We want to welcome everyone and welcome to our visitors and those who are hearing this message by webcast or who may hear this as a recorded message later. It seems as though every time we hear the news, there's something exciting going on somewhere. And we hear good news, but we usually hear the difficulties or the bad news or tragedies. There's a saying in the journalism industry that bad news brings more readers and viewers than good news. After all, the journalists, both print and broadcast, they rely on advertisers. And advertisers are based on the number of people that either read the newspaper, magazine, or watch the particular television program. So as a result, we get inundated with bad news on a regular basis. And sometimes when we read or hear messages from the church about the truths of God, oftentimes people here are focused on the warnings and the trials, you know, about the bad stuff that we want to avoid. And many of our youth are growing up with a constant theme, constant negative themes, even in the church. And this sort of preaching has been going on for way over 1,000 years. Don't think it's anything new. Ministers, they were pounding on the pulpit, screaming about brimstone and fire if you don't do what they say to do. I've never been really very good at pounding on the pulpit and preaching about fire and brimstone, but and scaring people in and out of heaven or scaring them in or out of hell. But today, I want to go back to over 50 years to one of the early messages that I heard in the church when I was first coming to the church and coming to my very first Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles that's spelled out in the Bible in Leviticus 23. There were over 10,000 people in attendance. I was just one of those many people in that big arena. And it was, as I recalled, it was on the seventh day of the feast, and the minister got up, I think it was Carl McNair, and he announced that the feast was over. I'm going, wait a minute. I blocked out my calendar for 8 days, and he's saying 7 days, and it's done. And the place got really quiet for a moment, and then he went on to explain that, well, hey, this is only a 7-day feast. Tomorrow's an extra feast. And here it went through the Bible, went on to explain and show us in the Bible how the next day was different. And this was all very new to me, my first opportunity to hear this. So I absorbed the shocking information. And the speaker, as I recall, this is stretching. They say as you get older, you recall their memories from way back when as compared to why you went to the refrigerator. But but as I recall, he pulled out Revelation 20 in verse 4 about the saints that would reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And there's talking about, I'll just read Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived with and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, I had heard that for the first time there. I knew something was going on, and I read it for my own eyes, and I went to the next verse. And this was the next shocker. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This was the first resurrection, so there was going to be another one. Well, that's not something that I had heard in my 20-plus years previously, that this was going to happen. But I understood now that the millennial reign of Jesus the Christ and those who were part of the first resurrection would have an important function during the 1,000-year period as the earth was restored to its fullness. And then I heard for the first time the minister was referring to Ezekiel 37, and I read about the Valley of Dry Bones. And indeed, if we go through Ezekiel 37 and the verses there, my eyes were opened that there would be a general resurrection at the end of this 1,000-year millennial period, and that graves would open up and people who were long dead would be resurrected to life. And we read on in Ezekiel 37 and verse 11 and through 14, and the bones of the whole house of Israel, and they thought their hope was lost. And it goes on to explain how God will open up the graves. And now, I was raised in a world where most people who said they were Christians believed in an instant judgment at the moment of death, when people either went up to heaven or they to float in the clouds, or they went down to a fiery hell to burn in pain and agony continuously forever. I mean, that's the standard thought of both Protestant and Catholic theology. And the whole idea was sort of shocking that people would be raised from the dead and then have an opportunity to hear the truth and live in a world that practiced God's way. And then they could decide for themselves whether they wanted to live a peaceful, joyful, and productive existence in God's kingdom. And after that came the new heavens and the new earth as the present earth passes away. But that's a good way off in the future. But before that is 1,000 years of the restoration of the earth before that particular great, what we call the great white throne judgment that's talked about in Ezekiel 37 comes about. But meantime, we're here right now. And we have physical bodies. We breathe air, and that causes with the life in our blood, the oxygen, we breathe in the oxygen. And we have physical needs because our bodies are subject to decay. And we live in a world in which Satan and his demons greatly influence mankind. And while only a few respond then to the widespread call of God. Now, our physical bodies are wondrously made, and we're created from the basic elements of the earth, and God then breathed into us the breath of life. We read about it in Genesis, about Adam being made of the red clay. Our bodies, then, are really a remarkable creation in that they are self-healing. If the bones will heal, the skin can heal if we scratch or cut it, and if we consume too much or too little of certain substances, our bodies struggle to maintain a balance that promotes life. A substance that our physical bodies produce, one substance, is tears. But not all tears are the same. So I did a look up about tears, because most of us have managed to cry at some point in life, sometimes more than others. So I looked on an ophthalmologist's website, and they said, about what tears are made of. And they said it's three layers. There's a mucus, innermost film layer, that keeps your eyes moist by distributing the layer of water over the eye's surface. And then there's a water layer. The eye's lacrimal gland produces this middle tear film layer, which is the bulky portion of each tear. And this is the eye cleaning agent that removes particles from your eye. Ever get dust in your eye or something flying around? That's it. It's the water. Your eyes will start to water. And then there's the lipids or the oils, and there's a gland that produces this outermost tear film layer. It creates a smooth surface on tears and acts as a protective barrier that prevents the water of the layers of tears from drying out. You've heard of dry eye, and they try to substitute with a substance to that. Well, the tears are produced in what we call the lacrimal gland, and diseases can enter the body through the eyes. Now, so it's really important that the eyes be bathed constantly with a certain kind of tear to keep us healthy. Well, of the three kinds of separate layers of tears, basal tears, there are three kinds. So basal tears are complex, and they supply nutrients to the outer structure of the eye. So basal tears are what we're commonly think of when there's dust or debris gets in our eyes, keeps our eyes from drying out and our cornea from getting damaged. Our eyes constantly shed basal tears, even when we don't notice. And then the other kind of tear, that's basal tear, then there's emotional tears. Your eyes can produce emotional tears when you're overcome with emotion. And sometimes these stress chemicals scientists have found them in our tears, our emotional tears. So crying then is a form of stress relief. Some studies suggest that tears, or crying stimulates the body of endorphins, a feel-good chemical produced in the brain. And only humans are known to produce emotional tears. I remember this growing up with my brothers when we were young, and one of them would have hurt feelings or have an injury or something and was crying, and somebody else would tell a joke and they would flip right from crying to laughing just that quick, you know, and you've probably seen it in people that you know because those are the emotional tears. The third kind of tear are reflex tears, primarily of water from some kind of external stimulus. Like if a bug flies into your eye, water will immediately be produced to flush it out. I know that, and this was, many years ago, over 20 years ago, one of my daughters was a university freshman. And we all went to the feast in Panama City Beach, Florida. And so she was, 18, college girl, and she was interested in meeting a lot of other college students. And so the evening of the last day, the evening of the preceding the eighth day, she was on Friends. And if you've ever been to a beach, Florida beach, and you know in the evening the wind can come up, and it took the fine particles of sand, and she got sand in her eyes, little tiny particles. Well, it was, we're Midwesterners, and so she didn't think too much of it, except, oh, that'll wash out, except that it didn't. So the next morning, it just sand in her eyes, you can imagine sandpaper on the eyeball, meant that I took her on an emergency basis to a local eye doctor. And he said, oh, we get visitors here all the time that aren't locals here, that the non-Floridians get sand blown into their eyes. And he said, and they flush them out and get that taken care of. Well, obviously, the subject of today's title isn't going to involve tears, so I've titled it The Value of Tears. But alternately, you can call it Tears of Sorrow to Tears of Joy. So the value of tears, or tears of sorrow to tears of joy. When the Bible refers to tears, in most cases, it's referring to emotional tears. But there are also tears of sorrow and joy. Those are strong emotions. When daughter Kara was pretty excited before her wedding down in Austin, Texas, a number of years ago. That's over a dozen years ago. I'm supposed to remember those dates, right? And she was so excited that just prior to the wedding, it was an outdoor park garden wedding, and I'm standing in a room in the where we're having the reception afterwards, ready to walk her up the aisle, and she's shaking and crying with excitement. And her soon-to-be mother-in-law was right there, and she gave her a hug and said, that she was anticipating and crying. This is something she had looked forward to for 22 years. And her mother-in-law gave her a hug and said, it's going to be okay. And instantly she cleared right up, clutched my hand, and off we went. Now, if we turn to Matthew 22, verse 2, the return of Jesus Christ to earth is likened to a bridegroom coming to marry his bride, the church. Well, that can be a pretty emotional thing, as we know, for brides. I've seen it myself with my daughter, with the excitement and the joy that's coming up. Another instance that produced a tear, I remember the birth of my eldest daughter. And I looked at this new baby in a sense of awe. And I go, whoa. I can see she's a little Martin's baby, all right? And that was, I couldn't help but shed a tear because the emotions were overwhelming. If we turn to John 3 or Ephesians 4:22, we realize that our resurrection from death to a spirit being is likened to a new birth, being reborn. We're transformed from physical to spiritual. It's got to be a highly emotional experience for any for anyone. Another launch of tears is a family reunion. When we're separated from family members for a long time, it's common to react with tears of joy as we reunite. And of course, we have an opportunity generally to gather and on the larger regional feast to gather with people we haven't seen in a long time, sometimes with family members, and that can be all very exciting. Or perhaps it's coming home after a long trip. You've seen people get off the airplane and they kiss the ground. They're so happy to be home. Can you imagine the children of Israel? As we read about in the book of Exodus, they were in Egypt for hundreds of years, and then they were going back home to the land they had heard about, but none of them had ever been to, their ancestral home, the Promised Land. That had to be of great emotional time. There had to have been tears of joy in leaving one circumstance and going to the next. Many years later, the people in Israel or in Judah were captured and taken captive. And after 70 years of captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah went back to the land of Judah and began to rebuild the city walls and the temple. Huge amount of emotion where they were coming home. They were finally no longer captive somewhere else. We have examples in the Bible of people who had tears and that turned to great joy. If we read in Luke 15 in the first 10 verses, and I'll just summarize, this is the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15 verses 1 through 10. And the verse 4, Jesus said, "If what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Ever count sheep? I count them every day. I have those. And if there's one missing, I'm going to look for it. Now, I don't have 100 sheep, but I'm going to know if there's something missing." Verse 5, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing," captures it, "and can carry it." I can carry most of mine, not all of them. Some are kind of big, especially the big ram. I think he's bigger than I am. But he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which is lost." Jesus goes on in verse 7, "I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." There's a huge amount of joy when people return to where they belong. We're in the book of Luke in 15. We read on in Luke 15 about the parable of the lost coin, about a woman who lost, had 10 silver coins, she lost one. And when she has searched diligently and finds it, what does she say? In verse 9, "Rejoice with me, I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." So you had this sudden sensation or feeling of loss. Something was not the way it should be, that was lost. And then there was the joy of finding what was lost. Right after this, we have the parable of the lost son, who often called the prodigal son. And it's the same idea that someone who's lost in Luke 15, 32, "It's right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So there's a great amount of rejoicing. And first come the tears and then come the rejoicing. In Romans 12, 15, Paul writes, in Romans 12, 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." So it's fair to say most of us know tears of sorrow. Each one of these cases were tears of sorrow. There are soldiers of war. In war, there were deaths and disabilities. This has gone on through time. Genghis Khan, the biggest land conqueror, I believe, on earth, crossed the Asian steppes all the way into Europe, killed thousands, in fact, millions of people died as a result of the hordes of Khan and left their imprint on the region. Later, a wannabe, Tamerlane, also called Timur the Lame, he liked to kill people by the hundreds of thousands and behead them and pile the heads in pyramids. And he did it from India to across South Asia, even marched up to Moscow, because that was their... And imagine the number of people that were disabled, or the widows that they left behind, or the children that were left left without parents. We have prisoners of war. My cousin married Lyle MacDance, 1960, before he went off to Vietnam as a newlywed. And in Vietnam, he was a helicopter mechanic, and the North Vietnamese overran his position, and he was called missing in action. And what he did not know is that when he left, he was only married a month or two, that his bride was pregnant. My cousin was pregnant. And he stayed missing in action for years. Then they wrapped up the war in 1975 and declared it over. And his brother-in-law went to look at POW films and spotted him on a North Vietnamese POW film. He had lost considerable weight, had grown a beard, but he never came home from Vietnam. And so the government declared him killed in action, no body, he was just gone, left a widow. She continued to get his paycheck for the 7 years that he was gone, raised a little girl, and of course she's all grown up now, and has family of her own. But the heartache was throughout the entire family. We all knew it. We all wondered, where did Lyle go? Will he ever have a chance to come back? There were a lot of tears of sorrow. And that's prisoners of war. There's famines that we've gone throughout history. It's a slow agony of death, not, you know, just simply a lack, whether it's insects, whether it's weather, whether it's caused by other natural phenomenon, floods, or a result of war, or cruel governments, where people have a lack of food. And it's incremental, a slow step at a time, enormous amount of tears. And I think of the evil King John of England in the year 1215. He's the one who signed the Magna Carta. And he attempted to capture and kill his opponents. And so what he did, one of his political opponents was a castle lord, but that nobleman escaped. Unfortunately, the nobleman's wife and son did not escape. And so the evil King John then captured the wife and son, took them to the Tower of London. And he didn't kill them right away. He thirsted them to death. Now, that's an ugly death. Our bodies normally can't live over 3 days without water before things go downhill fast. And of course, all the other noblemen got together and said, you either sign this Magna Carta with your blood, or with an ink pen. And the king decided to go ahead and sign it at that point, and they let him live. And from that, we have now government by the people instead of by a dictator that has grown forth from that. So we have government oppression that causes great tears. We have the whole 1900s, for that 100-year period, about 100 million people died because by their own victims of their own government. Their own governments killed them. And many of these were authoritarian collectivist dictators, communist dictators. And part of that was in Cambodia in 1975, where Pol Pot, first he killed any educated person, then he forced everyone else into rural areas in an attempt to institute communism. Millions of people died. They just, wherever they were marched at gunpoint out into the country and said, you're now a farmer. If you had any education, they were shot because they were potential a potential threat. There's a book called The Killing Fields that documents what they did. Absolute tragedy in Cambodia. If we take a look in Ecclesiastes 4, in the New King James, Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 1, "Then I returned to consider all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter." In the English Standard Version, the same verse reads in Ecclesiastes 4:1, "Again I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressors, of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them." Tragic, just absolute tragedy. Time after time, we can go through many of those instances. I've spoken here before about Zaogang Village in China in 1978, where they were starving due to forced collectivization. And several dozen of farmers got together and said, "This isn't working. We're dying of starvation." So they portioned out the property. "Each one of you will look at their own plot. Each one of you will grow your own stuff." And as a result, from children to grandparents, everybody worked on their own little plot. And in the first year, they produced five times more than they did as a collective, as a collection. But of course, that's going to be kind of obvious to the overlords in government, because how come they're so prosperous? And the government decided to pretend it didn't happen and overlook it because it was solving a problem, and not as long as they didn't talk about it. But it became an example of the oppression of overlords. In James 1:27, "Through all of this oppression, you know there were widows and orphans." In James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Well, that's all nice. We all know somebody who was an orphan or a widow. My maternal great-grandmother, from just a few miles from here in Gravette, Arkansas, she was widowed twice in her 20s. The first husband, my great-grandfather, died from a steam engine explosion. She had two little girls, including my grandmother. And so she was, after several years, she remarried, and along came the 1918 Spanish flu epidemic, and she lost her second husband and her new baby boy. Two husbands dead before the age of 30. That was a tragedy. It's hard to even imagine the tears that went through her life. That was on my mother's side. On my father's side, his father died when he was 10 months old, and his mother was a 23-year-old widow with two little children. And Gulp had to figure out how to deal with life accordingly. Well, my great-grandfather really doted on my grandmother, his daughter-in-law, and called her in to his house, and and another son who was a bachelor. The bachelor son lived upstairs. The married brother lived downstairs. The married brother died. They owned the whole farm together. It was undivided. Now, what are we going to do? It's a scandal of the neighborhood to have a single man living in a house with a newly widowed woman. And so my great-grandfather said, "The right thing to do is to marry the farm all back together again." And so my grandmother did, and the man I knew as my grandfather, the only father my dad ever knew, was actually my great uncle. And they went on to raise a son. And I never knew this because all the relatives were the same. But I can only imagine then the tears that were happening. It was when my grandmother, my grandfather had died and late in life, he was well in his 80s. And then she would dream about the husband she lost. And she said, "It's like it's real. It's right there." So the tears she had were enormous. We turn to Psalm 119 and verse 136. "There are tragedies that occur that we had no part of. But many of the tragedies that we read about in the news or in the Bible, in Psalm 119, 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Especially that's true in the 1900s, when 100 million people were killed by their own governments. If we look at Psalm 56 and verse 8, you number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God is remembering the tears that we have, the sorrows that we've got in life, which are often many. And what may be little to one person may be great to another person. When I saw the tears in my bottle, and having taught school for over 20 years, I get gifts once in a while from students. And one day a student brings in a bottle, and it's kind of an insulated beverage bottle, has a straw coming out the top, and on the side was custom printed, "The tears of my students." And that was a gift to me, which apparently they greatly enjoyed that, because I actually made them do their real homework instead of letting them off the hook. So I still have a great many of those friends from those years, and they've all grown up and have families of their own. And I still get reminded of that from time to time, that about life lessons learned in the classroom. If we turn to perhaps the verse that most of us know most reference to about tears in the Bible, in Ezekiel 9:4. In Ezekiel 9:4, and the Lord said to him, meaning a prophet, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." God is going to remember the people who cared, who sighed and cried because of the things that were not according to God's law. But it isn't going to always be sadness. It isn't always going to be misery. And we read this from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25 and verse 8. Because God has a plan. God is looking to take care of this man's harshness to mankind and not following God's law. Isaiah 25 and verse 8, "He," meaning God, "will swallow up death forever." That's a pretty bold statement right there. The end of death, well, just remember, God created life. "And then the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." It doesn't say wipe away the tear from a face here or a face there, from all faces. In other words, removing the reasons for having those tears. "The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth." In other words, he doesn't have to correct them because they have become self-correcting. "He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And we're in Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 38 and verse 5. In Isaiah 38 and verse 5. "Go and tell Hezekiah, says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. When you're sick and you think you're dying, and you may be, that's a time when they say there's no atheist in the foxhole. Okay, when you're facing death, there's a time for a lot of tears and a lot of prayers, even by people who previously didn't pray. And when they're in a world of hurt, all of a sudden they turned in desperation to God. And God says what? "I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears." Now, in Hezekiah's case, he added 15 years to his life. This is also stated in 2 Kings 20. It's a restatement of that. In 2 Kings 20, verse 5, about, "Thus says the Lord God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord." So there's going to be, in his case, it was a particular healing. But not everybody's healing on the instant. Sometimes that healing comes after Christ's return. The book of Lamentations itself, the word Lamentations means tears that flood cheeks. Well, my tears have flooded my cheeks from time to time. And The in Malachi 2:13, in Malachi 2:13, we know that we're not alone when we cry to God. In Malachi, what is it, 2:13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor will receive it with goodwill from your hands. In other words, false tears. God can tell the difference between that which is genuine repentance and those that are just sorry they got caught. If we look in Luke 7 in verses 36 through 39, we have the case where a Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him. And when in Luke 7:36, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table at Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet, anointed them with the fragrant oil. And then, of course, the Pharisees would say, hey, you shouldn't have anything to do with this sinner. Okay. Verse 14, Jesus said, I have something to say to you. And then he goes on and tells a parable about forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness. And they said, well, and in other words, teaching the Pharisee with something. And he was showing the difference between how the Pharisee reacted as compared to this repentant woman. The Apostle Paul grieved heavily and often when he preached the gospel and where he went. And now, a lot of places he went, he warned people of false prophets in his travels. And Paul traveled widely. And in Acts 20 and verse 19, he's recounting some of his travels in Acts 20 and verse 19. And he's going through in previous verses about he went from one place to another, Miletus, to Ephesus, and went on. And he said, with serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of Jews, fellow Sabbatarians who were plotting against him. So he had the trials with the tears, and he was saying this in verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was putting his all into it. He was using his emotion and his intellect together to warn them. He was caring. He was concerned for the people that were responding to the call, responding to the call of God and being converted. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:4, and he follows up with this theme in 2 Corinthians 2:4, for much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Paul put his, not just into his preaching, but into his teaching with the letters that he wrote, that with great emotion. He repeated this in 2 Timothy 1 in verses 3 through 6. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So he was thinking of them and their tears, and not just of sorrow, but of joy. So the tears, remember, can be in either direction, whether it's for sorrow or for joy. In Ecclesiastes 3:1, this is the famous verses about a time for everything. In Ecclesiastes 3:1, we read, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. When we look at those who've cried, whether they're mourning, it's not a sign of weakness, but an indication of great emotion. If we take a look at clouds, the rain comes before the clouds can no longer handle the weight of the water that's in those clouds. And tears will fall because our hearts can no longer handle the pain. In Hebrews 7, we have the example of Jesus who cried. Hebrews 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. He had enormous emotional pain with the weight of the sins of all mankind. In Hebrews 12 and verses 14 through 16, in Hebrews 12:14-16. Interesting, and this may really be another subject that we'll pursue at some point. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Wouldn't that be nice if everybody thought that way? If everybody said, what's the most peaceful thing we can do to resolve whatever issues we have? It says, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many may become defiled. In other words, they don't do it. They're not peaceful. They're not, don't have a mind for holiness. They allow roots of bitterness to come up. They become defiled before God. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In other words, tears don't mean people are repentant. They're just sorry they didn't get what they wanted, or they may be in pain, but that does not mean that they're repentant. So God was hearing the true words, is looking for a true heart and attitude of repentance. But Esau willingly gave up his blessing. Of course, we can read that in Genesis 27. And he spurned the law of God. And while he was sorry for his loss, he didn't get the physical blessings he was looking for. He wasn't repentant, and God did not honor his tears. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, it's of no positive effect for you, but repentance leading to salvation, that sorrow that leads to that, is what God is looking for. In Genesis 23, verse 2, Abraham wept for Sarah. He mourned for Sarah and wept for her. They were long-time marrieds. Genesis 43 and verse 30, we have the example of Joseph. Wept for joy when he saw his brother Benjamin. Joseph was in Egypt by that time. And his youngest brother Benjamin, whom he had not seen for decades, saw his brother there. In 1 Samuel 1:8, we have the example of Hannah. Hannah wept because she was childless, and she was concerned, and she wept and prayed in 1 Samuel 1:8. And her husband, Elkanah, said, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He missed the point. She wanted a child, and God gave her a child. In 1 Samuel 30, in verses 1 through 4, David and his men grieved the loss of their wives and children, where they were invaded by Amalekites, and the Amalekites took the women and children and burned. They didn't kill anyone, but they carried them off. At verse 3, and David and his men came to the city, and it was burned with fire. Their wives, sons, and daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. We thought Job lost everything. He wasn't alone here. David lost family, and the people who were with him went through great grief. They know what that is. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 30, verses 18 and 19, actually I'm going to quote verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. He hears it and he'll answer you. Now, this is prophetic at the time when Christ returns and institutes the government God on mankind on earth. Now, Luke 6, in Luke 6, we read about the Beatitudes, where Jesus was preaching about the blessings and how to obtain blessings. And we start in Luke 6 and verse 20. He lifted up his eyes towards the disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Remember, we've talked about that transition, emotional transition from crying to laughing. We've all seen it. And that's what it's going to be, a transition someday. Now, it was interesting. This last feast, Mr. Lambert was telling me about the word blessed. What's the ultimate blessing? The ultimate blessing is the gift of eternal life in the kingdom of God. So when he's saying these terms here, blessed are you, meaning right before you is this ultimate blessing. And verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers did to the prophet. In other words, there's going to be weeping, but then there's going to be great joy that comes. Now, sometimes the weeping lasts a long time, you know, and it's the mourning does. Now, this was, 8 years ago, coming after back home from the feast, and I got a call. I got a phone call, and I was teaching school, and I found out that my wife's youngest sister had died suddenly. And would I find a play to please tell my wife so she doesn't fall apart? Because her baby sister was 10 years old, was 10 years younger. They were very close. She was the alternate mommy, even took her on dates with her, and so forth. And so they were close over the years, and her sister was a professor and dean in Southern California, and they had just bought a little ranch in Texas, and she had died suddenly. And of course, my wife, when her brother called her before I could get there, and she burst into tears in her classroom and crying out in despair, weeping without consolation, because it was such a hard impact to hear this suddenly of somebody from whom you have so much of an investment in your life and a close relationship for that investment, that that was a very painful time for her, that she is well acquainted with the suddenness of the tears. Well, you know, after we go home today and this next week and the days thereafter, we go back to a tear-filled world. But we are reminded that we must sigh and cry for those who are suffering. So let's urge ourselves and others that we pray for their comfort in their time of mourning. And let's hope and pray that the tears of sorrow will be turned into tears of joy at the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. In Luke 4, verses 16 through 19, it's explaining the story of Christ and Jesus in verse 16 about how he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Verse 17, he was handed the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now, we've read some of that Isaiah the prophet and about the tears. And he found the place where it was written, verse 18, "And the Spirit of the Lord was upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, meaning the good news of the kingdom of God, to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Why is somebody brokenhearted? I've gone through great grief, great mourning. To proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus very plainly said why he came was to preach the gospel and to heal, proclaim, recover sight, set at liberty, and so forth. He had a purpose. He had a reason. In John 16:20, last verse, in John 16:20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. There's going to come a day, and if we could say to something to comfort other people, whether it's our children, our parents, anybody who asks us, that the time will come when the earth will be restored to its fullness during the millennial kingdom of God. And during that time, the power and might of God's law will cover the earth like a flood, a spiritual flood. And there will come a time when a great resurrection will occur, when all the people who have suffered and have ever lived will be brought to life for a few of God's plan. And people will be comforted as God wipes away all tears. So according to the plan of God to change human beings into spirit beings and bring them into the God family, that's when there'll be no more tears, as our physical bodies will no longer be needed. And yes, our great God will wipe away all the tears of sorrow and allow us tears of joy as the eternal God fills all of the creation with his power and spirit. So I'd like us to go forth and remember that the tears we have are only temporary, and that the joys will flow forth following that according to the will of God.